Father, as we've already sung this morning, would you implant your truth deep in us, and shape and fashion us into your likeness? Do not allow us to shape and fashion you into the likeness of something in this created world that we would like to think of you of or as. We pray, Father, that the seed of your word would be planted in fertile hearts this morning, that nothing would come in and choke that word, that the heat maybe of our circumstances, of suffering that we're going through, of anxieties that we have that threaten to control us and give us fear, of pleasures in our lives that threaten to draw us away from you. Lord, let none of those things get in the way of us receiving your word this morning, listening to it, and being transformed by it. It is for your glory's sake that we pray this. Amen. In 1982, a man by the name of Michael Fagan broke into Buckingham Palace. After snooping around for a bit and helping himself to a fine bottle of white wine, he made his way to Queen Elizabeth's bedroom. At 7 a.m., she woke up to find this stranger in her room. Eventually, palace guards were alerted, and Fagan's self-guided tour of the royal premises was brought to an end. Although the Queen was unharmed, it was a gross violation of her privacy and of royal etiquette, for that matter. Shortly afterwards, Fagan's mother spoke out in his defense, as you might expect a mom who loves their son to do. She said, "He thinks so much of the Queen. I can imagine him just wanting to simply talk and say hello and discuss his problems." In other words, sure, he went about it the wrong way, but what matters is that his intentions were good. He loves and respects the Queen, and he sincerely wanted to enjoy her company and be in her presence. But Fagan should count himself lucky not to be born a few centuries earlier. Because the last time that someone burst into the private chambers of a queen named Elizabeth and demanded her attention was in 1599. It was the Earl of Essex, so he had a position, and yet he was still tried and put to death for his disregard of the queen's authority. Now, if it matters how you approach human authorities, how much more with the one true authority, the one who's called the author of life. If he is the author of life, then he has supreme authority over the life that he's created. So friends, we cannot worship God any way that we want. We must worship the true God his way, or we do not worship him. That is what the second commandment is about. You see, it doesn't matter how sincere or well-intentioned we are. It doesn't matter how much it might help or benefit us to worship him in that way. If it is not the way that he has asked us to approach him and to relate to him, then it is false worship. That's what the second commandment is all about. And it's very important that we hear that we understand that, because as we said last week when we started our series, these 10 rules are given within an existing relationship of divine love, and that these rules are for the purpose of enjoying that relationship to the full. You see, it is the Ten Commandments, the law of God, which shows us how to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Rules are for relationship. And so we're going to spend our time now answering three simple questions about this commandment. And they're basically going to help us understand the what, the why, and the how of worship. The what, the why, and the how of worship. So, first question. What does the second commandment forbid? What does the second commandment forbid? Look at verse 4 of Exodus chapter 20 with me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Okay, so is it saying that we mustn't make any image or statue or picture of anything in creation? Is that what it's saying? Well, I want to say no, I don't think it's just that. It's important to understand that the second commandment is not forbidding art. It's not forbidding beauty or aesthetics. Those are good things. It's for those things. So in Exodus 25, just five chapters on from this, God commands Israel to build a tent for him to dwell in. And he is so particular about it, he commands them on how to build it. And he even tells them how to decorate it, what images to put on it, images of cherubim, which are angelic beings, the lampstand that is to be placed inside the tent must look like a tree with six branches, and the cup that is to be there must look like almond blossoms. So it's not making images of created things that's being forbidden here. Well, okay, well, maybe it's making images of created things in order to worship false gods. Is that what's being forbidden here? Well, again, I want to say I don't think so, because if that were the case, we wouldn't need the second commandment. Why wouldn't we need it? Well, because the first commandment has already told us not to worship any false gods but the true God. So as Thomas Watson wrote, he said, in the first commandment, worshiping a false god is forbidden. In this commandment, worshiping the true God in a false manner is forbidden. See the difference there? So it is about worship. The second commandment is about worshiping the true God in a manner that we choose. Namely, by making an image of something in creation to represent God, and with the purpose of us worshiping God through that image, through that object. Those two things, making an image to represent God and then worshiping God through that image. So the famous example, just to put an example to this to understand it better, that it comes in Exodus chapter 32. It's the incident of the golden calf. You might remember that story. While Moses is up the mountain of Sinai and he is getting the Ten Commandments etched on stone by the finger of God, while he's up there doing that, Israel are at the foot of the mountain and they are already breaking the second commandment. They've wasted no time. So remember, Moses is the God appointed mediator between God and the people. That is, he is the go-between between God and his people. But because Moses is up the mountain, he's taking so long, the people, they are really itching to create a new mediator for themselves to relate to God. And so what they do is they all chuck their gold together, the gold that God gave them when they plundered the Egyptians. And amazingly, Aaron fashions it, and this golden calf appears, and in verse 4 of Exodus 32, he says to the people, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And then, what do? They have a feast. But who is this feast for? It is for the Lord, they say. This feast is for the Lord. It's not to Baal or to some other gods, but to the Lord who brought them up out of Egypt, represented here by this golden calf. So they are worshiping God, Yahweh, but not in the right way. See, they ditched God's appointed mediator, whom they couldn't see at the time, and they chose to reach God through an idol that they could see and touch and bow down to. And when Moses came down the mountain, of course, God was so angry, the Levites, who weren't a part of this, they came to his side with swords, and they engaged in warfare, and it was a bloodbath where over 3,000 people died. The Jews have a saying, I don't know if it's still to this day, but has been around for a long time, that every evil that befalls them, there is an ounce of the golden calf in it. It's quite interesting. They see that as somehow a central sin to their nation's existence. So worshiping the true God the wrong way is a serious, serious sin. It means we cannot just think it's enough to say, well, I'm doing this for God's glory. I am intending this for the true God. I want to serve the only God, but doing something he never said you must do. Now, the second question we want to ask, not just what is the commandment forbidding, but now, why? You know, why does the second commandment forbid this? Why does God take this so seriously? Why can't he just look at the heart, you know, and overlook everything else? And it kind of sounds like God has the country club mentality, is how I'll put it. You know, growing up, I had a little bit of disdain for the local country club. More than once, I was turned away at the door because I wasn't wearing the right clothes. You had to have a collared shirt, and you had to be wearing closed shoes and golfing trousers. If you think, well, what's wrong with you? Just put those things on. I lived in Mtanzini on the beach. To put closed shoes on, it was like, what are you doing? And so they would say, you know, you can't do this. You have to do that. Why? Why? Oh, because those are the rules. Why? Because those are the rules. Fair enough, you know, it's the country club, they can set their own rules. But I can't help but have that same sense of, is that what God's doing here? It being fussy, snobbish, country club mentality? I think we get a few good reasons why that's not true. And actually more than that, why it's not only right, but it's the most loving thing for God to care about how we worship him. So I have a few reasons. The first one is that God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. Look at verse 5. "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." See, God sees Israel's worship of him through images as a betrayal of their covenant relationship. He sees it as loving something or someone else. You know, since a golden calf cannot represent who God really is and what he's really like, it's not really him that they love when they do that. They love an idea of him that they have in their minds based on something that they've seen in creation, but they do not love him. That's why he is jealous. And this is a good jealousy, by the way. This is not a bad jealousy. A bad jealousy is wanting the love of someone that you don't have any claim on, that love. But God is their God. He's their personal sovereign God. He has a complete claim on them. and on us. And so he is rightly jealous that he's not going to share his glory with some other idea that we might have of him. Now, I want to say at this point, who of us can say that we've never become angry when someone has misrepresented us in some way? Yet maybe they twist something we said. They take it out of context. Or as is happening more and more with the advancement of technology, they manipulate a video or an image of you for some gain. Now, probably hasn't happened to most of us, but it could happen in the future. And just imagine that for yourself. It's made to look real, but it's fake. And you're the only one who knows that. Who would not be jealous to defend their character and their reputation under those circumstances? But what about when someone loves you for who they want you to be, not for who you actually are? Why can't we help but feel that that isn't real love for us, no matter how much that person might say that it is? Like a parent who loves the idea of their child becoming a sports star or a hotshot lawyer. They love that idea of them so much. They put so much pressure on them. They try to fashion them into that, even when it's clear that that's not what they want or that's just not who they are. Is it okay that I want that the way that I think of you must override who you actually are? Oh, we know that's not. We know that's not love for that person when that happens. It's more about satisfying some need for love in ourselves if we do that to another person. Now, if humans can see that for what it is, if we can't be fooled, do we think God can be fooled by that? He sees everything. He is not fooled. He is jealous, and he has every right to be. So, God is a jealous God. That's the first reason. The second reason we shouldn't worship him by making images is because that idolatry breeds more idolatry. That idolatry breeds more idolatry. You see, when you misrepresent God through an image, you open the door to further misrepresentation of him. You lose sight of what the true God is really like, and that creates a vacuum for anything and everything to rush in and to fill that. And so this is actually what God is warning us of in verse 5 and 6. So have a look at what that says. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, this is a very misunderstood verse, which is often used to support the idea of, say, generational sins or generational curses or voodoo and the like. It's actually a very popular belief among Christians within our own country. And the way this verse is interpreted, it's said that God punishes the children for the sins of the fathers, even though the children haven't done anything wrong. That any evil or misfortune in your life, some pastors or false teachers will tell you, is because you are under a curse based on the evil actions of an ancestor in your past. And the only way to be blessed is to have that curse broken. So, of course, this teacher who's telling you all of this knows how to do. That is complete nonsense. The first thing you have to deal with is a verse like Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 18. Ezekiel 20, verse 18. The Bible can't contradict itself. So if that is what these verses are teaching, then how do you explain Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 18? It says this: the soul who sins shall die, The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer for the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. See, God doesn't punish the Son for the Father's sins. He'll punish the Son for his own sins. And so even in verse 5 of Exodus 20, you'll notice it says, look at what it doesn't say. It doesn't say to the third and fourth generation of the whole nation. It says to the third and fourth generation of, well, only those who hate me, who themselves hate me. The children have chosen to hate God and reject his law just like their parents. God will punish them for their own hatred of him. So what is God saying by these verses then? If it's not that, it's that idolatrous people are enemies not only to their own soul, but to their children's. That their idolatry will help create an atmosphere for idolatry in their children. That their children will take up their practices in the way that they worship God. See, when you misrepresent God and you diminish what he is truly like, you open the door to more distortions of him. So that's the second reason. The third reason God has an issue with making images and worshiping him is that God has represented himself through his word, not images. Through his word, not images. So on the day that God spoke his Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, he chose not to be seen. Yes, there was thunder, yes, there was lightning. It was frightening, there was fire, but he chose not to be seen, only to be heard. There was an audible voice that spoke to them. And Moses even reminds them of this later on in Deuteronomy chapter 4 when he's encouraging them not to engage in idolatry. He says this, he says, "Therefore watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure." You see, if God wanted them and us to associate him with an image and worship it, then he would have done that. He would have showed that. But remember, on that day when he spoke to you, you saw no form. He revealed himself through words. And so if we want to honor him, then we pay attention to his words. Worship is not a cinematic display. God's people are and always have been people of the book, because God is a speaking God. His own words are the medium by which we know him and by which we worship him. So we've seen what false worship looks like. We've seen why false worship provokes God to jealous anger. But the last question we want to think about is, how do we, Christians, how do we worship God in God's way? How do we worship God in God's way? Here we're looking to just apply the second commandment in our time, in our day. And I want to say there's basically one major difference and one major similarity between us today and Old Testament Israel in hearing these commands. So we'll start with the difference between us. For Israel, as we've said, God had no form. He made himself known through his spoken word. But when Christians look back in history, we recognize the moment when that all changed. God revealed himself in the form of flesh. That for 33 years, God was walking and talking and visible and touchable in the person of Jesus Christ. So Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 tells us, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Colossians 1 verse 15 says, the Son is the image of the invisible God. See, if you want to know what God is like, what image you should use to describe him, you look at Jesus. The disciples got that privilege to spend over 3 years with him in face-to-face contact. And as Jesus showed them what the Father is like, they came to know God. Everything that they experienced, everything that they heard, everything that they saw, it was all a faithful and true representation of who God is. And that's the difference between us and Israel. But the major similarity is that we, like them, weren't around in the first century AD when Jesus walked the earth. We never saw Jesus face to face. What we have is the written word of those who did. God guided them to write about what they saw and what they touched and what they heard. And so when Jesus said, I'm going, but I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to come, he never said, I'm sending my Holy Spirit to remind you of all the pictures that I drew. He didn't send them out with a great commission to sculpt and to paint people into the kingdom of God. We do not have a picture of Jesus. No one today knows what he looked like. If God wanted that for us, he would have given that to us. But he hasn't. Because the best that we can do is what I'm calling second sight. Second sight. Now, second sight, I'm not talking about the way that word is used to refer to clairvoyance or to the sixth sense or people who claim they're able to see fairies and leprechauns and stuff like that. That's not what I mean by second sight. I mean seeing what the disciples saw through their words, through their testimony about Jesus. And that's where you can come back to 1 John 1. Verses 1 to 4. I'm going to read that again. Barbara read for us. We hear this point being made in 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. 4 times in that passage, it says, the disciples, we have seen Jesus in the flesh. He was manifest to us. What they have seen, they proclaim to us who haven't seen. That's why the Bible says that faith comes by hearing the gospel. Not by seeing, but by hearing the gospel. That Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, that he died for our sins, that he was raised to new life, that he did all of this in plain sight for anyone at the time to see, so that we might believe and we might have fellowship with him. It is by faith that we love and we worship Jesus, as the Bible says, even though we haven't seen him ourselves. And we know that one day our faith is going to turn to sight, where one day you and I will behold the image of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see him with our own eyes. But until then, we worship God through his word. This is the way that he has chosen for us to do that. Now, I want to just close off by just thinking more about the application towards us And I want to land that for us with this statement. When the church gathers to worship on a Sunday, there is a constant danger that we will turn it into what we want rather than what God has said. And there are a few ways I've identified that we might be tempted to do this, as we can see in the church all around us. And we must never think that we cannot fall into these temptations. In fact, in some ways we do, and we've got to reflect on that for ourselves. But I have just a few ways that we could attempt to turn worship of God into something we want. The first is through experiences. So instead of singing, as God has commanded us to do, Christians these days, they look for churches with concert-level performance that manipulate our emotions to feel closer to God. The music is not just a way to worship God, but it is a form of connection with Him, a way that we bring Him into our presence, or He brings Himself into our presence. That's just not true. Or instead of keeping the preached word of God at the center of the way we do things in our service, which it must be, there is a demand for worship styles that appeal more to our senses. So healing services, where the emphasis is on seeing miracles, that is a rejection of this kind of worship. Poems, dramas, liturgical dancing, entertaining videos, bells and smells, all of these things are a rejection of what should be at the center of the service, the word. And where there are sermons, there is increasing pressure to make them light and entertaining, to keep them short and sharp, because our attention spans are shrinking and we've got places to be, to give them a moralistic, motivational feel so that we leave inspired. That is the most important thing. Why? Because we've centered it around experience. Someone has said that you can tell who is being worshipped on Sunday morning in a given church by whom the service is attempting to please. I find that really, really helpful. Because the temptation to get people into your service is to create a service that they want, that is going to attract them, that is going to please their felt needs and their senses, rather than what God has said we must do. So experiences. But also, think about another one, leaders. Leaders. Now, we don't often think about that, but the people you see up front most are the pastors, right? And rightly so. We should be. We are teaching the Word of God. Our job is to point to the Savior. But it's also true that there are many very gifted, very charismatic personalities, very strong leaders that end up slowly but surely becoming the Savior that they are pointing to in their people's hearts. The pastor can really become the center of your faith and worship. And you can see that when a pastor leaves a church and there are people left there who are struggling to feel close to God and to relate to Him and to believe in Him because the pastor is no longer there. Friends, that is a real danger that we must watch for in all of our hearts. That's the second thing, leaders. The third and last thing I'll say is about objects. Objects. Sometimes we are tempted to attach spiritual power to certain objects in our worship. Now, an obvious one, I think, would be the cross. See, in the past, Christians have come to me insisting that we must put, not at this church, but insisting that we must put a cross at the front of the church. We've got to have it. And the question I would always ask, this is the important question, why? For what purpose? And every time that the answer would be something like this, we need to feel closer to Jesus. You know, it just helps us to focus our worship. It helps us to connect to him and to relate to him better in worship. I would tell them, it's for that very purpose that we do not want to put up a cross. Because for most Christians, the cross is just a symbol, and I think that is right. It is just a symbol. In fact, it was not a symbol for the first 4 or 5 centuries of the early church, because the cross was so scandalous in those days, they didn't want that to be a symbol. There's nothing that demanded it to be a symbol in God's word. It's okay as a symbol, but when someone wants to turn that into an object of reverence to connect with God, that's when you've crossed the line. Because Jesus never gave us the symbol of the cross to remember his death in corporate worship. What did he give us to remember his death in corporate worship? Something tangible. Remember what that is? The Lord's Supper. The bread and the cup, a meal that represents a spiritual truth, the act of Christ dying for us and being raised again. So if someone wants to remember Jesus and what he's done, I say, well, wait till we do the Lord's Supper. We'll remember that together. You don't need a cross at the front of the church. Now, I just want to end with one more, and maybe this is closer to home for us. An object that we might be tempted to give too much importance to, too much reverence to, in the context of worship, may be our seat, where we sit in church. Have you ever thought about that? Maybe that's a new thought for you, a strange thought. If you don't feel like you can worship God unless you're in your seat, or you feel closer to God when you sit there as opposed to anywhere else in the church, you could be in danger of turning that into an object that you're placing more importance on than you should in your worship. At the end of the day, friends, it's just to keep you up, holding you against the forces of gravity so that your bum doesn't hit the ground. That's all it is. See, we are immersed in a culture that is obsessed with experiences, that is searching for inspiring leaders, and that prefers images and objects to words. And instead, the second commandment invites us to make the preaching of the gospel our means of worshiping the Lord Jesus, our means of growing in the Lord Jesus, and our means of pointing others to the Lord Jesus, so that we might see him more clearly and worship him by faith. Let's pray. Father God, we just admit the folly of idolatry, that we think that there is any object in this world that you have created that could adequately represent you and who you are in all your immensity. You are indeed immortal, invisible, God only wise. And we thank you that you have not just told us to worship you as the one true God, but you've even told us how we are to approach you, how we are to do that. And so we ask, Lord, that we would not think of ourselves as cleverer than you, come up with ways to reach you or worship you that are not the ones that you've given us, because you know us best. You love it when the preaching of your word, the enjoyment and the taking of your sacraments, the Lord's Supper, those things are your ordained means that we would grab hold of you and magnify you and worship you. And so, Lord, we pray you'd help us to watch out for those dangers in our own lives, in the things we find our hearts wanting and gravitating towards, and not being content in the things that you have given us. And so protect us as a church in our integrity and our faithfulness to this commandment, and help us to trust in the Lord Jesus, his forgiveness, knowing that even when we have broken this, that you are a loving and gracious God who's working out your will in our lives through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.